1 Kings 19, that's what we'll cover this morning. We've dropped into an interesting time in Israel's history. They've left the Lord under their poor leadership of King Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel is not even from Israel. She's a foreign queen who was married to make a peace treaty with Israel, but she has led the nation to worship Baal and Ashtoreth. And the people of the Lord are being persecuted. And on the scene arrives the great prophet Elijah, one of our favorite characters in the scripture. And we've been looking at his life. And we think of what it says in the New Testament about Elijah. It says there that he was a man of like passions like us. That is, he was a human being. He was flawed. He had fits of depression, frustration. Though he was a great man of faith, he had difficulties, and that's what we look at this morning as we look at a tired, exhausted prophet. And we're going to learn some things about the Lord's mercy and the way that he ministers and his sort of spiritual therapy to his people. He is such a God of mercy. And so we begin in chapter 19, verse 1, where it says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Tattletale. We remember what happened on Mount Carmel in the previous chapter when Ahab was called by Elijah to have a confrontation with the prophets of Baal. And there we looked at how Elijah asked the people, if the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal, follow him. A logical argument. It wasn't really moral, and he gave a contest based upon who would answer by fire from heaven. Baal was the god of thunder and fire and rain and the seasons. And the priests of Baal danced around, and we looked at that, how nothing happened. There was no answer. There was no noise from heaven. But then, with a brief prayer of Elijah, the one who had 3 years earlier said that there wouldn't be rain except at his word, he says, Lord, I want you to show these people that you are God and that I'm doing these things at your word. And Elijah, we remember how he was introduced to us early on in the book of Kings when he comes on the scene and he says, the Lord God before whom I stand. Thus says the Lord, there will be no rain. And here he's standing before the Lord again, and fire falls. It consumes the altar and the water they had poured on it. And the people fell down, and they said, the Lord, he is God. And so the prophets of Baal were executed so that the Lord could send the blessing of rain, and he does. Ahab gets back to the capital city where Jezebel is, and he tells on Elijah. You know what happened? He killed all of your prophets, your cabinet, your wicked men. Notice her response to that. Jezebel sent a messenger and said, I will worship the Lord God now. No, she doesn't say that. It says in verse 2, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me, those gods which weren't gods, let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Isn't it amazing to you how some people will refuse to believe, even in spite of the most dramatic evidence? Here, God has answered by fire. The people have seen it. And here is a person who is just so stubborn and so set in their ways that they refuse to believe. It must have been very discouraging for Elijah. Not only that, he could see that the momentum of the country, though there was a blip in their rebellion and they said, the Lord, he is God. He realized that they wouldn't execute justice on Jezebel, this foreign-born queen. And he knew that if there was any revival, it was temporary at best. And so as a result of this threat, as a result of the fact that there wasn't going to be long-lasting change and that his life was being threatened, it says in verses 3 and 4 that when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. So he left the country of Israel in the north and he went to Judah in the south. It's about 80 miles south. And he left his servant there, so the disciple that he had that he was training and teaching couldn't go on any further, and in his mercy he left him there. But in his depression and despondency, verse 4 says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. And he came and he sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. And he said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. It's incredible to see in one chapter such great victory and such an incredible display of God's power now followed by such discouragement and depression. We understand this, don't we? Sometimes after the greatest victories and things are going so well, this cloud of discouragement can settle in. And sure, Elijah had some good reason to feel this way. All of his work, all of his preaching seemed to be ineffectual. Nothing was happening. He was absolutely exhausted. Even with the most powerful display of God's power, he could see that the people weren't going to turn. He's tired. He's discouraged. And like Jeremiah, who said in Jeremiah 9:2, "Oh, that I had a place in the wilderness that I could get away from your people, Lord, because they're all adulterers and a band of treacherous men." And so Elijah goes into the wilderness, but he's not just trying to get away. He's trying to get away permanently. Nobody goes into the wilderness a day's journey without provision, unless they're hoping to die. And here he prays this prayer that he might die. He says, "Lord, I just don't want to live anymore." Hey, thank God that he doesn't answer that prayer. Thank God that he doesn't answer all of our prayers. Can you say amen? Some of the things you've prayed in your discouragement. In fact, it's funny that God would never answer this prayer. Elijah wouldn't die. He would go to heaven on a chariot of fire. He's still alive, preserved in hyperspace somewhere in heaven, and God will send him back one day. He still hasn't died. Thank God that he doesn't answer our discouraged prayers. Notice what he says there, though, in verse 4. He says, "It is enough." The word "enough" in Hebrew is rav, where we get our word rabbi. It means a great one. And really, he's not saying, you know, "I've had it." Well, he actually is saying, "I've had enough. It's enough already." Really, it's could be literally understood to be, "It's too much. It's too great for me. I am overwhelmed. I'm exhausted. I'm stressed out." How does he feel now? He says that it's too much. "I can't do it. I'm drowning here, Lord. I'm discouraged and flooded with despair." He has this deep sense of failure and fatigue, and his soul is weary. He is depressed, and so he turns in his resignation. He says, "Lord, I don't want to live anymore." He says, "It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life," literally take my soul. "I don't want to go on." And then he says, "For I am no better than my fathers." Interesting phrase, isn't it? "I'm no better than my fathers." I wonder if Elijah is sort of confronted with his own flaws. You know, he was so victorious and powerful just a few days earlier, and now he's been overcome with fear and he's run away from the place that God put him. You might say in one sense that he is chickening out. He hasn't left a legacy. He's only felt like a failure. Remember Isaiah the prophet, who was preaching powerfully against the people of God who were sinning? And then when he finally saw God in his glory, he said, "Woe is me." The previous chapters, he has all of these woes in this powerful sermon. There are six woes against the people. "Woe to you for this and woe for that." And then when he sees the Lord, he says, "Woe is me. I am undone because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Interesting. He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips and the people are unclean. I'm no better than they are." And here Elijah says, "I'm no better than my fathers." It's interesting, the idea that the sort of the cycles we go through with our parents. When we're young, they can do no wrong. They're perfect. My dad was Superman when I was a little kid. And then you get older and they could do no right. You don't know anything. And then you come, finally, when you're mature, you come to sort of an equilibrium and you realize that they're to be honored and they're wonderful. And yet you see the faults and flaws they have. And I think it's a desire of every one of us to avoid those faults. In a sense, morally, we want to be better than our previous generation. I know for me, I want my kids to be better than me. I don't want them to make my mistakes. And yet Elijah is confronted with the reality that he is no different. He's no better. It's a painful mirror to look into, isn't it? When you realize that you're just as bad as everybody else, that the fatal flaw in every human being is the one that you're afflicted with too. I'm no better than anybody else. And I think this is what's happening with Elijah. He was confronted with the reality of his own sinfulness, his own weakness, and he is discouraged. And he wants to die. He wants to die. Now God is going to encourage him, this discouraged prophet, in verses 5 through 8. Notice that in this depression, he fell asleep. Then, as he lay down under that broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And there he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jug of water. I always picture a scene of an angel with an apron cooking pancakes next to Elijah as he slept. "Wake up, honey. It's time for breakfast." Maybe he's got one of those poofy chef hats on, I don't know. And so he ate and drank and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and says, "Arise, eat." There's more food, seconds, "because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and he ate again and he drank, and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. A few people in the scripture have fasted, and it's recorded for us for 40 days. Moses did a couple of times. Elijah does. Jesus does in the wilderness. But here he goes on the strength of this bread for 40 days. Must have been some kind of pancakes, huh? Elijah has been fed by ravens. He's been fed by a widow. Now he's fed by an angel. Must have been quite an amazing thing. We read about Jezebel feeding the prophets of Baal, but this is far better, to have a table set by the Lord. Remember, David said, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Here, one thing that I think that God ministers to the physical needs of Elijah, because he knows that, you know, our minds are connected with our bodies and our psyche. And sometimes when a person is discouraged and despondent, what they really need is a good night's sleep. And so here in this just brokenness, and he says, "Lord, I want to die." God says, "You know, just sleep." And he gives him rest and he gives him food. You know, kids, sometimes when they're tired or hungry, they throw tantrums. Parents know this. They start acting, you know, the way they act. They get dizzy. They start falling down and throwing themselves on the floor. I do that too. When I get tired, I throw a tantrum. Well, that's what Elijah's doing. He's exhausted and he's hungry. And so God, in his great, great mercy, you know, he's fled from his calling. He's run out of the city. And now he's having this fainting fit. God, instead of reprimanding him and instead of correcting him, he says, "Why don't you take a nap? I'll make you pancakes." Angel's food cake, you might say. Just get some sleep, get some rest. And so the Lord, in his mercy, tells Elijah to hang on, and he feeds him. I want you to notice this phrase in verse 7, that what the angel says to him, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." I don't know what kind of cakes these were. Maybe they were special cakes from heaven, or some kind of lembus bread to make you, you know, strong for weeks on end. But it is an interesting phrase when you think of it in a spiritual dimension. Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. You know, the word "great" there is the same word that Elijah used earlier when he said, "It is enough." It's the word rav. And it's almost like the Lord is affirming to him, "Yes, I know that it's too difficult for you. Yes, I know that it's overwhelming. And the journey that you are on is too difficult for you. I know that. And so you need special nourishment. You need special bread." It's like the Lord is assuring Elijah that you can't do it in your own strength. And what a true statement that is. You know, I think the Lord could say this to every one of us. He's not called us to an easy journey. You know, the Christian life isn't a cakewalk. Or maybe in this case, it is a heavenly cakewalk. It's something that we can only do by the strength that the Lord gives us. You know, Jesus says that we cannot have life in ourselves unless we eat his body and drink his blood. He spoke of that spiritually, taking in the work that he does on the cross, our redemption. He calls himself the living bread that comes from heaven, manna. And when I think about our lives, I think that the Lord would affirm to us that, "You're right, you can't do this." You know, God has not asked any one of us to live a spiritual life and to live a Christian life in our own energy and strength. Because eventually we're going to come to that place of being completely broken, and we're going to say, "Lord, it's too much. I can't do it. I'm overwhelmed." And he would come back and say, "I know. I know it's too hard for you. And I haven't asked you to do this on your own strength." God never expected you to be a Christian in your own strength. And if you're trying to do that, you're quickly realizing how difficult it is. It is impossible. The life of a Christian is like Peter walking on the water. It is impossible unless you keep your eyes on the Lord. And you need that spiritual nourishment. You need to constantly be feeding and nourished on the heavenly bread that is the Lord. God knows that you can't do it. The journey is too great for you. But isn't it a great journey? Isn't it great? Isn't it better than the mundane life of any other journey? What a great journey we're on. It's too great. I don't deserve it, and I can't do it. But praise the Lord that he is with us. Isaiah 41:10, the Lord says to you, "Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. We read there in verse 8 that Elijah went in the strength of that food for 40 days, his journey down to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, the same name. It's the mountain where the Lord met the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. It's the mountain where the Lord met with Moses. Remember, Moses said, "Show me your glory." And God says, "I'll put you in a cleft of the rock and I'll cover you with my hand and you'll see the back of my glory." It's probably the same cave that Elijah comes to, a miraculous place, a place where God revealed his presence in an amazing way. But it is interesting to me that it took him 40 days to get there. Really, he's wandering in the wilderness, probably symbolically to represent that God is going to judge Israel. They had earlier wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Remember that? And now Elijah is going to wander in the wilderness because God's judgment is coming. The people would momentarily say, "The Lord, he is God," and God would bless them because he's merciful. But really, the nation didn't turn back to the Lord, so the Lord is going to judge. King Ahab is going to die. Jezebel is going to die. Elijah doesn't know this yet. He's still discouraged. He thinks that the country's going to be overrun with these foreign leaders and their wicked band, the cabinet of Jezebel. And so the judgment of God is coming. That's why I think he spends 40 days in the wilderness. It wouldn't take that long to get to Horeb. But another reason, I think, in God and his gracious therapy is that God lets Elijah have some time. Time. There's a saying that we have, time heals all wounds. Now, that may not be completely true because some wounds seem to have a long half-life. They seem to remain for a long time. But here's another thing about the Lord that he's giving Elijah. He lets him sleep, gets some physical rest. He gives him food, but now he gives him time. Food, rest, and time. They strengthen Elijah, and they strengthen you. You know, you might be burdened with something, and the Lord will give you time. Give it time. Give the Lord time to work in your life. There's no hurry. There's no rush. And now he comes to this cave where Moses met the Lord, and now Elijah is going to meet the Lord. In verse 9, it says, "And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So Elijah said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts.'" Literally, the Hebrew word is jealous. "I've been jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Another thing that God allows Elijah to do is to vent, to confess his complaints to the Lord. You might say that God, in his therapy to Elijah, allows him to pour out his soul. The New Testament tells us that we should confess our sins that we might be healed. There's something very wonderful and therapeutic about just pouring out your heart to the Lord, confessing your sins. Psalm 62, verse 8 says, "Trust in him at all times. Pour out your heart before him, for God is our refuge." Sometimes you have nobody to talk to except the Lord, and nothing's wrong with that. He's the best one to talk to. And you need to just pour out your heart. Even if it's nothing good. In fact, David said in Psalm 144, verse 2, "I pour out my complaint before him and I tell him all my troubles." Now, it's not a good idea to always complain to the Lord, but to express your weakness, to express your frustration, to express your difficulties, that's what Elijah does. He says, "I have been very zealous," or "very jealous." In the Hebrew, this is very emphatic. You might translate it, "I've been jealously jealous for you." And the idea there is that "I have been faithful to you, Lord," and it's almost like he has a brother whose wife is unfaithful, and he's angry at that wife who's not been faithful to his brother. And Elijah is trying to defend the honor of the Lord. "I've defended your honor. I've been in love with you. I've been passionate for you. I've been faithful and zealous. And what do I have to show for it? Just death threats." Here he's just pouring out his heart to the Lord. Notice what he says. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant." He reminds the Lord something that God knew already, that Israel was rebellious. They weren't following him. And notice what it says there. "They have torn down your altars." The old King James says, "They have thrown down." The Hebrew says, "They have destroyed." It speaks of something that was done deliberately and systematically. They had eradicated the worship of God. They had persecuted the people of God. The altars weren't destroyed because of neglect. They were done by government edict. They have thrown down the altars. And notice he says, they have killed your prophets with the sword. Now, we read in the previous chapter, verse 4, that it was Jezebel who had done that. I wonder how Elijah felt about that. She wasn't even born in our country. She hates our heritage. She hates our God. She despises our worship. She says that we do nothing more than cling to our religion. He's tried to change that. He's tried to speak to the people, but there's no response. They are guilty because they've embraced this wicked ruler. They love it, and they hate the worship of the Lord. And here Elijah says, there's no change for the better. It's only worse, and I failed. And now as a result, I alone am left. Again, he speaks of his loneliness. He has this profound feeling of isolation. Now, we know that it wasn't true. We know that it wasn't true. In fact, God is going to speak to him, and he's going to say, I have 7,000 people that haven't worshipped Baal. But for Elijah, this was the reality. Isn't that the strange thing about being despondent or finding yourself in a funk, is that you don't have the real reality. You have your own reality. And I hate when I do this. I don't see things the way they really are. I see them the way the filter of my emotions. When I'm discouraged and frustrated, my feelings become the reality. I don't think straight. And here Elijah, he doesn't even want to be comforted. He just wants pity. He wants sympathy. He wants a pity party. He's passing out pity party hats. They go on, you know, your head, and you just, you know, eat worms. Remember that song? Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. That's why I eat worms. I don't know. Kids used to sing that. He invites God to his pity party, but the Lord is not there to give him pity. He's there to encourage him and lift him up. And he asks him the question, what are you doing here, Elijah? He's going to ask him that twice. Here in this cave, he speaks to his heart silently. What are you doing here? What an interesting question. Of course, God knew what he was doing there. It was a rhetorical device to draw out answers. God wants Elijah to confess and to open his heart. But sometimes when I read questions like that, I like to emphasize different words as I read it to get all the aspects. And you might do that with this phrase, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing? What are you doing, really? Elijah had left the country before, and he had done some good. He ministered to a widow. He healed her son who had died. There was opportunity for ministry and a blessing to be a witness for the Lord. But the answer to this, what, is nothing. Nothing, really. I'm having a pity party. You're invited. Please RSVP. We're going to be doing nothing. We're going to cry. Then I also wonder, what are you doing here? You, the great prophet Elijah, of all people, who is as brave as Elijah? The bold, the courageous, the one who calls fire down from heaven, the one who prays and it doesn't rain, he prays and it does rain. The one who raises the dead, the one who God causes nature to come and feed. You of all people, who are you? Do you remember who you are? Do you remember who God has called you to be? Eliyahu, the Lord is my God. Do you remember what I've called you to do, to stand before me? What are you doing now? And what are you doing here? Why are you out in the desert, Elijah? What's going on out here? Are you in the right place? Are you where you're called to be? These are good questions for us to ask ourselves. What are you doing here? Insert your name. As Elijah was asked what he was doing, is he doing what he was called to do by running away? I wonder if we could ask ourselves the same question. Are you doing what you're called to do? Are you doing what God's will is? Is there something that God has given you to do and you're running from it? Are you avoiding his calling? Have you started, but it's not finished? Or what are you doing? Who are you? Are you being the person that God has called you to be? Have you found your identity in him? And why are you here? Are you in the right place in your life? Or have you run from the challenge of God? Are you hiding in the desert from your fears? Has difficulty driven you from your calling? And God is revealing this to Elijah. He's speaking to him. He says, what are you doing here? Now God, in verses 11 through 14, is going to reveal himself to Elijah. It says there, he said to him, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. So he's in that cave. Elijah has vented. He's rested. He's had time. Now God says, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Isn't that how we met Elijah first? He says, I'm Elijah, and the Lord God before whom I stand. That's who you are. That's what you're called to do. He says, stand before me on the mountain. And then it says in verse 11, behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after a fire, or the fire, a still small voice, a whisper, a quiet voice. And so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle, probably because he was ashamed or he was humbling himself. You know, the angels, they cover their faces in heaven. So he wraps this cloak of his the prophet, you know, office, and he wraps his head in it. What a funny picture that is. He's mantle head. He's got his head covered, and he walks out and he stands before the Lord humbled. And he stood at the entrance of the cave, and suddenly the voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Again, God asks him that question. And again, he says the same thing. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. One thing that Elijah needs more than anything else is a fresh encounter with God. He had the word of the Lord. He knew the word of the Lord. He knew it was right. You might say that his theology was spot on, but his experience at this point was lacking. And what he really needed was that fresh revelation and a touch from God. And sometimes this is the most important thing for us in a place of discouragement or despair. I mean, you can get your rest and you can eat right and you can have time, but beyond all this, you know, some of you this morning need just an experience with the Lord God. You need to hear his voice again. You need to stand before the Lord. More than just knowledge, more than just maybe correction, more than anything, just to stand before the presence of the living God. That's the therapy you need. That's what you need. That's the ministry you need in your spirit, a touch from the Lord. The reality of God's presence will scatter your fears and dissolve your sorrow. The Lord is so gracious and so good. And we see here in these three manifestations. First, we read that there is a wind. It must have been funneling through the crevices of that mountain. It was even breaking the rocks. But it says the Lord was not in the wind. The Lord had caused the wind. It was a manifestation of his power, but it wasn't the manifestation of his presence. And there's a difference. There's a difference. And then there was an earthquake. The ground was shaking. The rocks were breaking. And then there was a fire, possibly lightning, possibly that rolling lightning that was burning. And all of these things were present just a few days ago when Elijah was up on Mount Carmel. There was fire from the Lord. And then we read that the winds began to come and the rain began to pour. And yet the people didn't respond to that manifestation of power. What they really need was to hear the voice of the Lord, the word of the Lord. In fact, we read the same thing about Moses. When Moses was on the mountain, it says in Hebrews that he says the mountain was filled with smoke. It was shaking. He was terrified. And while Moses went up, what did the people do? They made a golden calf. Sometimes we look for the most spectacular things, the big display, the fire from heaven. But what we really need to hear is that still, small, quiet voice of the Lord. We look for those earth-shattering revelations. But God comes with a whisper. This teaches me something about myself. Sometimes I got to get away from all the earth-shattering noise and chaos of life. I need to tune my ears to hear his voice. The Lord speaks to us calmly and quietly. And this tells us that we need to listen carefully. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Shepherds lead their sheep by their voice. You know, God has spoken to you many times through his word, and he's spoken to me. And the few times that he has spoken very clearly and specifically to me, it has always been with a gentle, sweet whisper. Not a howling wind or crack of lightning. More sound effects for you. Same as last week. Maybe Elijah hoped that this sort of thing would have turned the hearts of Israel, but it didn't. And he wasn't impressed with it. He knew the Lord was powerful, but he needed to have an encounter with the personal God. The Lord says in Isaiah 30, verse 15, "In quietness and confidence will be your strength." And so the still small voice comes to Elijah and he says, "What are you doing here?" And he answers the same way. Now in verses 15 to 18, God's response in this still small voice, the Lord speaks to him. Verse 15 says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael, the king over Syria. And also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place.'" So it's almost like God says, "Okay, I accept your resignation, but you still have some work to do." You know, I've noticed that both times the Lord asks him the question, "What are you doing here?" And he responds. God's response to that is the word "go." Notice what he said earlier in verse 11, the response to Elijah's complaint and pouring out his difficulties, God says, "Go." The first time he says, "Go, you need to have an encounter with me." The second time he says, "Go, you need to continue to do the job." One of the things that I think the Lord does for us when we're totally discouraged is he gives us a task or a work to accomplish. There's something therapeutic about doing something productive. It's not healthy to have an excessively introspective look at yourself. Sometimes that self-focus can be harmful after a while. And here what God does to Elijah is he turns his focus outward. And this is very encouraging for him. Because Elijah was discouraged. He thought the nation was going to continue to go down. And really what God does is he says, "Okay, I've got something for you to do. You're going to anoint a king, a foreign king, to become king over Syria. And then you're going to anoint," and Jehu, we're going to read about, this guy is, he's a bad dude. He's a good dude, but he's a mean guy. He's a general of the army, and he's going to execute execute Ahab, the wicked king. And he's going to execute Jezebel. And if you don't know how that turns out, you might want to read ahead. It's pretty graphic. The Old Testament is rated R. But Elijah is given something to do. Moping around isn't helping. He tells him, "Listen, there's hope. I have a plan." And sometimes the best therapy is getting out and doing something. I mean, build a treehouse or get your nails done. But that momentum, in all seriousness, though, the Lord wants you to move forward. There can be a time of introspection, a time of discouragement, but now it's time to move forward. Get to work. And if you're sitting despondent and you don't know what to do, stop looking inward, start looking upward, start looking outward, start a ministry, be about the Father's business. Elijah would come back to the north filled with faith. He left full of fear. He would know that God had a work for him to do and he could not die till it was done. He was afraid of Jezebel. You look at the first chapter of 2 Kings. Elijah has so much boldness, he calls fire down from heaven again 3 times. He burns some guys. He has so much faith because he knows, hey, as long as I'm doing what God has called me to do, I cannot die. I'm indestructible. I have to anoint this guy, and this guy. And he does it. Another thing that God gives him is a friend. He tells him, "You have to anoint Elisha." If you're like me, you always get their names confused. Who did what? So you just use the generic Elijah. Nobody knows which one you're talking about. But he gives him a friend. He gives him a friend. That's something that Elijah needs. He needs a friend. He needs somebody to encourage him. There's a new day coming, but you need to train and disciple another person. It's almost as if God would just say to him, "Elijah, you are not alone." And then he'll add to that the judgment that's coming. In verse 17, "It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael," a judgment against Israel, "Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal and whose mouth that have not kissed him." That's the way they would worship their false god. They would kiss the idols. And so here God says to him, you're not alone. Seems like you're alone. You feel alone. Your reality is that you're lonely and you're isolated and that you're the only one left. But you're not alone. Maybe you need to hear this morning. Right now, wherever you are, you're watching on TV or the live stream or you're sitting here or this is an old recording, you need to know the word of the Lord that you are not alone. You're not alone. You may feel isolated and lonely. And you may have problems, but you are not alone. Maybe like Elijah, you just want to die, but you are not alone. You are not alone. Reach out. The Lord has a friend for you. And so Elijah will anoint Elisha. It's almost like God is saying to him, now you don't see the results yet, Elijah. You know, there are 7,000 people that have followed your example. Sure, the nation as a whole hasn't embraced the powerful display of fire from heaven. But your difficulty, your example, your quiet working, your wandering out of the country, your suffering, your watching the stream run dry and watching the widow's son die, watching the half-hearted revival of Israel and seeing Jezebel fail to turn and see the nation continue to go in that direction. Even though there was fire from the sky, but your work has been completely bearing fruit. It's far from worthless. Now, the fire coming down from heaven was spectacular. Yeah, the wind, the earthquake, the fire is spectacular, but your faithful, quiet example has left a deeper mark on the people. There are 7,000 people. Sometimes you feel like your work is not paying off, it's not doing anything, and God would just speak to your heart and say, listen, it's bearing fruit. Hang in there. There are 7,000 people that I have whose knees have not bowed. Now, here at the end of the chapter, and really this will lead us into chapter 20 for next week, Elijah is going to call Elisha. So he departed from there in verse 19, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plying with 12 yoke of oxen. That's a big tractor, isn't it? 12 oxen. I wonder what Elisha was like. We don't know much about him physically. We know that he was bald. Later on, some kids are going to tease him for being bald, and he'll bring some bears out of the woods to chew him up. But he must have just been some kind of dude. He's got 12 oxen, you know, like a giant, you know, combine or something, just grinding through the soil. He must have been quite well off, too, to have this many yoke of oxen and have a field the size that would need this. He must have been pretty successful. So there he is, plying with 12 yoke of oxen. And he was with the 12th. And then it says in verse 19, Elijah passed by him and he threw his mantle on him. It's the way that, you know, that mantle represented the prophet's authority. And he just threw that on him. And it says he left the oxen and he ran after Elijah. Elijah's not much of a people person here. He doesn't say anything. He just throws his shirt on him. Like, here, hold my towel. And he says, please let me kiss my father and my mother and then I'll follow you. And Elijah says, go back. What have I done to you? What a joy. Maybe he's still coming out of his funk. God is working. But notice about Elisha that he is eager and willing. Like the prophet Isaiah, he would say, here am I, send me. Most likely he wasn't plowing with 12 yoke. Nobody could really do that. This was his family farm. And there he was with the one on the edge of the field. He's plowing with that one. And Elijah knows who he is. And he takes that prophet's robe and he just throws it on him. And it processes in his mind, what is happening? I recognize this is the prophet. God's call is on my life. And he chases him and he says, wait, I just got to say goodbye to my parents. He says, get out of here. I don't know what you're talking about, you know. So he goes back and he's going to sacrifice all those things. It's like he's burning the bridge to his past. Verse 21, Elisha turned back and took the yoke of oxen and he slaughtered them and he boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and he gave it to the people. So he fed his family and the people of his village with that you know, the tool of his old lifestyle, his old occupation. And he gave it to the people and they ate and he arose and he followed Elijah and he became his servant. Interesting to me how many people God calls while they're working, while they're doing a job already. Abraham was called by the Lord. Moses was called while he was shepherding. The prophet Amos was a landscaper. Peter was a fisherman. Gideon was husking wheat. Daniel was a student in Babylon, foreign student, you might say. David was a shepherd. Even Jesus was an architect until he began to be used by the Lord. He was a carpenter. And so Elisha is working. You know, God doesn't really need lazy people to serve in his kingdom. God's not looking around for who is the laziest person. I want to use them for my kingdom. He looks for people who are busy, who are employing their gifts and they're skilled. If you want to be used by God, be impressive in your work. That's what he's looking for. And so here is Elisha, and he leaves everything behind and he follows Elijah. And so Elijah has a friend. We're going to pick up next time in chapter 20. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you for the encouragement that we find in Elijah. What a great man, but what weakness he experienced. So, Lord, sometimes we feel the same way, even after a great victory or after such success, we find that we're faced with a cloud of despair that descends upon us. And like Elijah, Lord, we might just say, Lord, it's worthless. I'm overwhelmed. It's too much. Take my life. And Lord, yet you encourage him. You take care of his physical needs. You affirm to him that the journey is too great. And to us, Lord, you would feed us with heavenly bread, Jesus. And you'd send us on this great journey, Lord. And you give us work to do, Lord. You give us fellowship, the friendship that we have in the body of Christ. And so we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. As we go, let it nourish us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.